We join the speaker and the audience just a few minutes into the session.
Was his sort of name. It sounds like something out of Grain Shield, doesn't it? And he walked in the room and instantly smelt the fear. And he looked and he walked towards me and he knew there was some fun to be had. And so he started to sort of, you know, verbally assault me at first. And you know, I kind of did my best to stand up to him. And he realized he didn't have so much of an advantage, but physically he knew he had a big advantage. So, you know, he began to kind of just slap me about a little bit and clip me around the back of the ear and that kind of thing. And needless to say, I wasn't enjoying this very much. But then the door opened and into the classroom walked my brother. And he walked up and he just stood between myself and Binson and he said, "Binson, pack it in." And I stood by my brother and I went, "Yeah, Binson, pack it in." And we walked out of the classroom and I never had any more trouble from Mark Robinson. That's a little picture of what it's like to have Jesus Christ as your older brother. It's not a promise that all the troubles will go away all of a sudden. They won't. As a Christian, we'll experience tough things in life. But with Jesus Christ as our older brother, the guarantee is that he will walk with us side by side through every one of those troubles. And indeed, he will get us through every one of those troubles and bring us to a day when there will be no more troubles. Have a look down at verse 37 of chapter 8. Paul says, "No, in all these things," talking about sufferings, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It's Jesus Christ. So if we're brothers, we're part of the family. Jesus Christ is our older brother. More than that, though, if Jesus Christ is our brother, then we share in his likeness. I guess that's an easy idea to communicate, isn't it? If my brother walked in here tonight, you would probably know he's my brother. We look like each other. And the same is true, in a sense, with Jesus Christ. We share his likeness. Or at least one day, fully and finally, we will share his likeness. Now that, don't get me wrong, that is not a picture of sort of dull uniformity. Have you seen the film Being John Malkovich? When, some people have. And the slightly surreal kind of world that the protagonists kind of end up in every once in a while, where everybody looks like John Malkovich. And all they say is, "Malkovich, Malkovich, 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 Malkovich." And it's this pretty eerie scene of kind of just complete conformity and uniformity. Sometimes I think we can think of being conformed to the likeness of Christ as being a bit like that. We all just lose our identity all of a sudden. It's not the case. Now, sharing the likeness of Christ is a wonderful thing, and I think has, for the sake of understanding, two particular kind of facets. The first is that it speaks of a sort of, in one sense, a sharing and a physical likeness with Christ. I don't mean that we look like him, but that we will have a wonderful new resurrection body, just like he has a wonderful new resurrection body. You see, when Jesus Christ died, he rose again, didn't he? And when he rose, he didn't come back with the same old body subject to decay. He came back with a wonderful new body. Well, the same will be true of us. Look at verse 23 of Romans 8. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This is very good news to me. I like the thought of having a new body. No more spread. No more aches and pains. The prospect of illness in the future, no doubt. I've got a friend, and every time he has any kind of ache or pain or any kind of ailment, he just kind of says to those around him, "New body on order, new body on order." And he's right, isn't he? One day, we will share the likeness of Christ perfectly, and that will mean we'll have a new creation body. But secondly, it means that we will have no more sin. No more sin. We struggle, don't we, with sin all the time. It besets us. It's written through us like writing through Blackpool Rock. I cannot get rid of it. Wonderfully, by the Spirit, I enjoy victory over sin. And that's a blessing of the Christian life, isn't it? But this side of glory, this side of the new creation, I can't be rid of it. The wonderful thing is I will share the likeness of Christ one day, and I will be given his perfect character, and I will sin no more. So that when I want to love like he did, I will. When I want to serve like he did, I will. When I want to do things to the glory of God, I will. I'll never stuff it up. I'll never get it wrong. I'll never reject his rule over my life. Sin will be gone. We're brothers, and so we will share in the likeness of Christ. And then lastly, we're brothers, and so we will share in the inheritance that is Jesus Christ's. We will share in his inheritance. Again, it's a familiar family idea, isn't it? That when parents pass on, they leave an inheritance to their children. It's a Bible idea as well. Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son speaks, doesn't it, of this son coming to his father and saying, "Give me my inheritance now." Well, something of that is going on here. That's the idea that's been spoken of. There is an inheritance for those who are sons of God, brothers of Christ. The question is, I guess, what's the inheritance that we're looking forward to? What's the inheritance? And the answer is the earth. I think I've given you a couple of verses there you could look up in your own time that show that's the case in Romans. But wonderfully, one day we will inherit the earth, or the new creation more specifically. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you've gone into a solicitor's office because they need to read you a will. I think this is how it happens, and my father-in-law will probably correct me on this. But this is, it's a bit like that moment, and you go into the solicitor's office and he says, "Thanks for coming in, Mr. Child. Let me read you what it is that you're inheriting." And he opens the letter and he says, "Mr. Child and his brothers are due to inherit." It's good news. The earth. We're going to inherit the earth one day because we're the brothers of Jesus Christ. You see, when the world was created, it was created for one person, Jesus Christ. It was all for him. But the wonderful thing is that when we become his brothers, we get to share in that inheritance with him. And so one day we will rule over a brand new creation. If it helps, imagine yourself sat on a throne next to Jesus Christ, ruling, making decisions as to how to steward this new creation. But it won't be a hard or a tiresome task like it is, I guess, for the guys ruling from Westminster, because the creation will be perfect as it's supposed to be. It won't misfire. It won't be subject to decay. There won't be sin involved. Ruling the creation will be a wonderful privilege, a privilege that will be ours, because we are brothers of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty special future, isn't it? That's a pretty special vision to aim at and to think about. But the wonderful thing is that we're not the center of the vision. Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn over the whole creation, the firstborn among many brothers. Now again, I guess this speaks of a couple of different things. Jesus Christ is the firstborn in Romans. First of all, I guess it speaks of him as a conqueror. A conqueror. The firstborn from among the dead is a phrase used elsewhere in the Bible. Because we've talked about it already, haven't we? When he died, he rose again. And that act of resurrection was an act of victory, an act of conquering. And if you like, Christ was the trailblazer. He was the first one to go that way. And we, if we're trusting in him, are hanging on his coattails through death and into new resurrection life. And because he's the first one, because he's the trailblazer, inherently there is a sort of exaltation that comes with that. That makes him glorious. The images, if you like, if you know that iconic image of Bobby Moore hoisted on the shoulders of the England football team from 1966, as they sort of share in the victory together, but they say, "Bobby, you are our leader," and so they exalt him above everyone. Well, so Christ is exalted because he's the conqueror, or the firstborn from among the dead. And then I guess, secondly, and similarly in many ways, he's the supreme one. He's the supreme one from among the dead. He's the greatest. He's the eldest. Now, this isn't an idea I think we're very familiar with necessarily, but in older cultures, your first child was your most special, your firstborn. They had a special place in the family. Traditionally, they would inherit more than the other children. Well, that's the case here. Jesus Christ is the supreme one, worthy of all the glory. John Piper says this. He says, God appointed us to share the greatness and gloriousness of the Son, so that the Son might be exalted as the greatest among the greats. To put it differently, we're there to make him look good. It's like when we're transformed to be like Christ, we're mirrors. His glorious life is reflected in us as we are glorified, reflected back to him and reflected out, so that the whole new creation will be filled with his glory, his perfect character manifesting itself everywhere. And as that glory goes out into the whole earth, so the one on whom that glory is patterned is exalted. He looks great. And so in that new creation, as we're made like Christ, the firstborn will be exalted. And that is God's plan for the whole world, to exalt Jesus Christ as the firstborn among many brothers. I don't know what might help you to visualize it, whether it's thinking of one of those sort of big Italian frescoes on a wall or the big screen down at the IMAX, but it's a panoramic view of a new creation, a perfect new creation filled with people in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, with him at the very center, exalted and glorified. Now take that vision and hold it up against the visions for the future that you were talking about in your groups, the hopes and the dreams that the world has, even the hopes and the dreams that we have. And do you see how suddenly they look pale in comparison as a future? How suddenly they look pretty inadequate as a hope and a dream when compared to that future? I guess the challenge to us, therefore, is to make this our hope, to make this our perspective, to make this our dream and our vision, to make this the plan that we're trying to work out our lives out in conformity with. I think before we carry on, it'd be good to pray, wouldn't it? Perhaps just for 2 minutes, let's turn into our groups. If praying's not something you're used to doing, don't worry. Feel free to stay quiet just to think on this verse. But why not just for 2 minutes, two or three people, pray in your groups together. Thank God for this amazing plan, this amazing vision. And pray that he would help us to fix it in our minds and to make it our vision for our lives. Just 2 minutes, and then we'll come back together. Okay, let me bring us back together there. Sorry, there'll be more time for prayer later, don't worry. That's the right way to respond, isn't it, though, to that to that kind of thing. If you wanted to pray more, don't worry, hang on to the prayer and pray it later when there's more time. Now, this wonderful picture is the climax of a sequence of thoughts in Romans and in Paul's mind as he explains the gospel. And to rightly understand why Paul's given us this vision, we need to just work back through the sequence of thought, if you like. And the first step backwards, because we're going to work back from the end of verse 29 through to the beginning of verse 28. The first step backwards is where Paul explains how God is bringing this plan about. And he explains God's practice, that is, that he predestined those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we've already thought about what it means to be conformed to the image of the Son, to be made like one of his as one of his brothers. But did you know that that plan of God's was rooted in eternity, fixed from before time, before the creation was created? We thought about it a little bit last week, didn't we? But this is a different perspective on it. This is a different explanation of it. The great truth is, you see, that if we're trusting in Jesus Christ today, in 2010, that's because God foreknew us in eternity and predestined that it should be the case. He foreknew us and predestined that it should be the case. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be foreknown by God? Some people would tell you that for God to foreknow us means that he knew about us, that he knew what we would be like, that he knew that we would be those who would put our trust in him in the future. But that's pretty inadequate by way of an understanding. It doesn't really get to the heart of what it means to know or to be known. If someone asked me, Jamie, do you know so-and-so? I might give them the answer. I know about them, but I couldn't honestly say I know them. And that gives us a bit of a sense of the distinction as to what Paul means by knowing or foreknowing. It has a much more relational sense to it. John Stott sums it up really neatly. He says, the Hebrew verb to know, or the Bible, when it uses the verb to know, expresses much more than mere intellectual cognition. It denotes a personal relationship of care and affection. Know is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Those he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to those he foreloved. You see, before time began, God, if you're trusting in him, set his love upon you. He foreknew you. And he predestined, therefore, that we would be those in whom his spirit would move to cause us to choose to put our trust in him, so that in due course he could fully conform us to the likeness of Christ. Now let me read that again, in case that washed over you. Before time, he foreknew us, he set his love on us, and he predestined that we would be those in whom his spirit would move to cause us to choose to put our trust in him, so that in due course he could fully conform us to the likeness of Christ. Now, I know that the questions of predestination and foreknowledge, they're difficult ones to wrestle through. And do come up and ask me questions. Ask questions of those around your table if you want to. But know this, Paul doesn't put it in Romans 8 because he wants to confuse us and perplex us. Paul puts predestination and foreknowledge in Romans 8 because he wants to assure us and give us confidence. Because the truth that I'm foreknown by God and predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son means that that's God's plan A. That is God's plan A. To coin a phrase, there is no plan B. God has a good track record with plans, doesn't he? And making them come about. In fact, he never fails. And so I can trust that one day he will fully conform me to the likeness of Christ. He's predestined that it would be the case. There's no doubt about it. Whatever happens in my life, he's going to keep us going until that day. His glorious plan will come about in my life and for Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul can say what he then says, or what he has said at the beginning of verse 28. Now, don't look there just yet. But verse 28 starts to get us to the heart of the issue. Now, Michael is here tonight, and if I know Michael, he's thinking one thought right now. He's asking one question. He's asking the question, why? Why? Why is this vision here? Why is Paul telling us about his grand plan for eternity to make Christ the center of all things? Why is he telling us that God has predestined us? Why? The answer is there at the beginning of verse 28, that we might know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that's God's promise. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, again, in the context, I hope by now it's beginning to become clear that the good for the Christian person is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. to be one of his brothers. But it's amazing to think, isn't it, that because it's been God's plan from before eternity, and because God is in charge of all things, sovereign over everything, there's nothing that he does not use to make his plan come about. That's a horrible double negative, isn't it? He uses everything to make his plan come about in my life and for Jesus Christ. Which means that there's nothing that's happened in your day to day, and we've all had very different days, haven't we, that has not been part of God's purpose to get me to that moment when he fully conforms me to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's easy, isn't it, at the end of a long day to get home, if it's been a bad one particularly, and just to go, forget it. So let's just draw a line under that day and move on. Let's get to tomorrow and start again. But the great thing about this verse is it means that actually I can get to the end of the day and go, that was, it is a stinker. But how is God using it? How is God using it to get me to glory? How is he using it to get me to glory? You see, it changes totally all of a sudden the way I look at life, the way I look about at everything I go through, because all of a sudden everything is a means that God has used to propel me forwards. If you like, it's a means that he's used to cause me to trust or to hope in that new creation, that day when I will be glorified. Richard Baxter wrote a few hundred years ago, he wrote this book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and he understood this, and he was very helpful in outlining what it might look like to look at the world in this way. Excuse the slightly antiquated language. He says, "If thou prosper in the world and thy labor succeed, let it make thee more sensible of thy perpetual prosperity," the prosperity that will be yours eternally in the new creation. "If thou be weary of thy labors, let it make thy thoughts of rest more sweet. If things go cross and hard with thee in the world, let it make thee the more earnestly desire that day when all thy sorrows and sufferings shall cease. Is thy body refreshed with food or sleep? Remember the inconceivable refreshing with Christ. Thus you may see what advantages to a heavenly life every condition and creature doth afford us, if we had but hearts to apprehend and improve them." See, the truth that God's working in all things for my good enables me to look at reality differently, to see God at work in everything. And particularly, perhaps even distinctly, in my sufferings. We said already, haven't we, Romans 5-8 is all about sufferings. All about the hard things that I have to endure in the Christian life. And Paul is saying, even in those things, especially in those things, God is working to get you to his new creation. Romans 5, particularly, the beginning of Romans 5, 3-4, outlines that. Don't turn to it now, but it outlines the sequence of events that God brings about to make that happening. He says that the sufferings of the Christian life produce in the Christian person an endurance or a perseverance as you go through them. That in turn produces a character or a testedness, which in turn brings about a hope. And hope in the Christian life does not put us to shame. Or in Romans 8 terms, it is in that hope that we are saved. You see, as I go through a hard time, it makes me, if you like, it throws my mind forward to the day when I won't have to endure that anymore. And it makes me hope all the more for that time. Whatever it is, the sickness, the persecution, even my struggle with sin, God is using it, if we'll let him, to throw our minds forwards so that even sufferings are working for my good. See again how it transforms our view of sufferings? Not again to be glib or light about sufferings, they're awful. But all of a sudden I've got a different perspective as I come through them. It might not be a perspective I can conjure up in that moment, but retrospectively I can look back and say, how is God using that? How is he using it to produce in me a hope? They're not happy, but they are fruitful. Now we'll talk about that more in groups. But why don't we pray that God would use everything to propel us to that new creation? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Our Father, it's hard sometimes for us to see that. We struggle in our sufferings to look up. But we praise you for this wonderful truth that that's what you're doing. That you're using everything to cause us to hope. And we praise you that that hope does not put us to shame. Lord, we thank you that your plan is so secure and so certain that our glorification, our conformity to the likeness of Christ is a certain and a fixed thing because you want him to be the firstborn among many brothers. Lord, we praise you for that and we pray that you would give us a deep confidence in that and your ability to bring it about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. Now you've got some more questions there to, again, get us chewing, get us thinking, get us talking these things through. So you've got 10 minutes now until 8 o'clock and then I'll stand up and encourage us to pray. Now would be a good moment to start thinking towards prayer in your groups. Like I said before, if you're not used to praying or comfortable praying out loud, feel totally relaxed. There's no obligation to do that whatsoever. Let others around you pray, and that's absolutely fine. But you've got about 10 minutes until 10 past 8 to pray in your groups. You may want to share prayer requests. There might be things that people are going through at the moment that they would value prayer for, but if not, there's plenty of things we can pray for in the light of this passage, isn't there? So again, into your groups and start moving towards praying.
Can I draw us back together after that prayer? It's a revolutionary way of looking at life, isn't it? Truly life-changing, turns everything upside down. I'm sure there'll be lots more to keep thinking and talking about, maybe particular issues you'd like to talk through with someone here. Jamie will be around, I'm around, there's others around as well. If you wanted to come on and keep talking with any of us about anything that's come to your mind tonight as we've been hearing God's word, we'd love to do that. I know lots have joined us since we started, so can I again say welcome? We're really delighted you're able to make it here for tonight.
And here we must leave the speaker, the audience, and this session.